All right. Good morning again. Welcome to Amy Bible Church and welcome to the Feast of the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for leading us in this long journey of studying the Gospel of John. It was a wonderful book. It was a deep, revealing book. It is also a book that forces us to make decisions. And Lord, may you lead us to make the correct decisions, for the truth and the faith are all from you. And today, at the end of the study of this book, we give all glory to you. Whatever happened in the study, we praise you for everything you have allowed to happen, for it is your promise that you allow all things to happen for the good of those who love you. And Lord, may we truly express our love for you, and you bless us with this wonderful ending of this book. Exhort us to live more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. We are at the 70th session for studying the Gospel of John. Can you believe it? It was a long time, but it was a wonderful journey. The Gospel of John, I call it an ultimatum of grace. God gave us all the graceful words, and after that, there's nothing to be said. You take it or forget it. And the book has five parts. We are at the last part, the exhortational epilogue, which has three parts, in which Jesus refined the disciples' faith, love, and hope. In the first part, Jesus reminded the disciples to trust in him, and because he is the light of the world. See, he built a fire on the seashore and attracted people's attention. The disciples were on the sea working all night without any fruit. And Jesus asked them, "What have you gotten? Have you gotten anything to eat?" They said, "None." And Jesus gave them an instruction. "Try now, just throw your net on your right side, see what you get." And they got 153 big fat Peter's fish, tilapia. Okay. That's the major fish from the Sea of Galilee. I got that from there when I visited there. And the number probably doesn't mean anything. What it means is that Jesus, he gives abundant life if we trust in him. Okay? He supplies all the needs, for the disciples came on the seashore and they did not eat what they caught. Jesus already prepared a meal. And Jesus promised to make them fishers of men if they do the following. Number one, they give their all to God. Five plus two. Five bread, two fish. This time five named apostles, two unnamed apostles. Why did not John put in all the apostles named? He could have. Why five plus two? I think he did purposely. Okay. Give your all, seven, to God. Don't rely on your own intellect or strength, and then he will bless what we gave him, our life. He will multiply. Then we'll reproduce enough remnants for the book of life. In the two feedings of the multitudes, feeding of 5,000 and 4,000, each time they had a remnant, what is left? One time 12 baskets, one time seven big baskets. And 12 is a number for Israel, 7, well, it's probably for 70 nations after the Tower of Babel. So for the Jews or the Gentiles, God will provide enough remnants if you maintain your fellowship with Jesus. That's how our faith got refined. Faith, the test of faith is obedience. How about the next test of love? Last time we met, we studied verses 15 to 19 of this chapter, in which Jesus fully restored Peter in his self-worth and leadership role. And he did this by erasing the shame that came by denying Jesus for three times. Right? Peter did that. It brought him great shame and made his leadership position shaken. And Jesus erased it by giving him three chances to affirm his love for Jesus. And he did it with his full heart. And after that, Jesus commissioned him three times to be an under-shepherd of Jesus. Feed my sheep. So what is the test of your love for Jesus? It's by loving and serving those whom he loves. Okay? When we stop focusing on our past, as Peter did, okay? When we focus on Christ's love for us, the love of God transforms. Okay? We are cut off from our past. We're no longer the sinner, even the sinner under grace. We are now called sons of God and saints in the body of Christ. So we occasionally still sin, but that's not the real us. It's the sin in us. So it's simply inconsistency. It is not us. In Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation. You got to be sure of your position, okay, in order to continue your walk with confidence, with faith, and fulfill the mission God gave us. So when we stop focusing on our past, and then when we focus on Christ's love, then we can prove our love to Jesus by doing two things. Number one is serving others whom Jesus loved. This is called transferred love. And by another is by following him wherever he leads. This is called selfless devotion. Okay. And Peter was predicted that he will be led to a certain place where he didn't want to. He will be bound. As free spirit as he is, he will be changed. That he is willing to be bound at the end and led to a certain place to die. So the test of love is also obedience. Now today we enter the last part of this chapter. It's about the test of hope. And I will propose it is also obedience. Let's read through John chapter 21, verses 20 to 25. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is a disciple who is testifying of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the book that would be written. Okay. In these verses, it tells us that the test of hope is also obedience. First, Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, John, we know the disciple whom Jesus loved was John, right? And John was a known follower of both Peter and Jesus. If we knew the age of these disciples, Jesus was probably around 36 years old, I think, rather than 33. Let's not argue about that. And Peter was about Jesus' age and could be even older. He was the only one among disciples that got married. And John was the youngest one. He was probably a teenager when he began to serve with Christ, and this time he's about 20 years old. And he was a cousin of Jesus. So he was kind of the beloved little brother. You know, so he could lean on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper and ask Jesus for a favor. "Could you tell me a secret? You know, I won't tell anybody else who is the betrayer." Okay, he could do that. He was a young cousin. And he and Peter were very close, because Peter was the oldest and he was the most experienced and the most trusted, and he was the apparent leader of the disciples. John was the youngest. He was the struggling along, kind of, but he was also the hope for the next generation. He will be the teacher for the next generation. So Peter discipled John in many cases. We're going to see in the book of Acts many places where Peter and John appeared together. Okay. So, John was a known follower of Peter, and of course he was follower of Jesus. When Peter, turning around, saw the disciple following them, literally the word following was probably in this situation. Okay. Jesus just asked Peter some very private question. Do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you. And Jesus asked it three times. Okay, that's a very private, personal time. So probably Jesus took Peter for a walk away from the other disciples. And on the way, he asked these three questions and got the three answers and gave the three commissioning. Okay. Now, after this discussion, Peter turned around and saw the beloved disciple coming along and following them. So literally, this is probably the case. But symbolically, it may mean that John was a known follower. His faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus was never in question. Okay? He is a follower, known follower, faithful follower. And it was Peter's love for Jesus that came under question. But now it was over. Okay? John was the beloved disciple of Jesus. This portion of the book gave a specific explanation of why he was called the beloved disciple, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, that means the Last Supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Okay. And if you read the portion about that in chapter 13, verses 23 to 25, it mentioned whom Jesus loved. Okay, so the term beloved disciple came from previous chapters. And at this ending chapter, it gave an explanation of the term, where it came from. And you knew, therefore, it was John. Then Peter demonstrated human curiosity, some unhealthy one, when he asked this. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Peter was just given a prophecy about his fate, personal fate. Peter was a man of of high free spirit, and he was a strong-willed man. Okay. And Jesus said, you will be changed. Your free spirit and the strong will be curbed. Actually, my design for you is this. At the end of your life, you will be bound and led to a place you don't want to be, where you will be killed. And you will not object. That proves that you are mine. You have been changed. See, there's something good about the free-spiritedness of Peter. Jesus praised him, said, blessed be you, Peter, son of Peter Bar-Yonah, the free spirit one. And because when you said, I am the Messiah, the son of the living God, that idea is not from you, it's from God the Father. You are free spirit, you have creative thoughts, but this idea is not yours. Okay? So he praised him for that. However, his personality also caused him to waver and to have emotional up and downs, to have this denial of Jesus three times, and now the restoration, which was also painful but effective. Okay? So Jesus said, you will be you, but you will be modified, and it will be a proof that you are mine. See, that's how God will deal with Peter, because of who Peter is. God's design for Paul was different. Do you remember Paul was the theologian of the first generation, right? There were three most important disciples, I would say, in the first generation, these apostles. Peter, who was the head, Paul, who was the theologian, the summarizer of God's points, and then John, who was the youngest, who lived the longest, who probably was the general editor of the New Testament. And from his disciples came the apostolic church and so on. No, we'll call them apostolic fathers and later generation. So among these three people, God had different designs, individually, differently. Peter had this design to be crucified at the end. And we know how he died, right? Legend said that he was in Rome, and he was leaving Rome, and then he saw Christ entering Rome. And he said, "Lord, what are you doing?" Jesus said, "Since you are leaving, I'm going there to be crucified again." And Peter said, "No, Lord, I'm going back." And then Jesus disappeared, and Peter went in, and he was caught and killed and crucified because he was not a Roman citizen, and he asked to be crucified upside down. Okay. This, of course, is legend. We cannot vow for absolute truthfulness, but it is quite telling that Peter did not object to being bound to the place where he will be crucified. Okay, and he fulfilled God's prophecy. And what about Paul? He was given so much revelation that even God would put a warning sign on him. Okay? And Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he said. And he said it's because of a angel of Satan, or angelos in Greek, angel of Satan, which means, literally, a demon. So a demon was giving a sickness to Paul, whatever it is. Most people thought it related with the eyesight. And he asked God to remove it. Doesn't God want us to be free from any demonic interference? I know even oppression. You know, I know believers cannot be possessed, but we can be oppressed, right? But doesn't God want us to be free from those? Yes. But in certain cases, he won't. That's for Paul. Paul asked, and God says, "No, I will not remove it because of the so many revelations given to you. This is to keep you humble. Therefore, you got to remember, my grace is sufficient for you. So accept the fate I designed for you and rejoice." And then what did Paul say? "I rejoice in all situations." Okay. And he accepted God's design for him. You see that? That God's design for each individual believer is different. It's according to God's sovereignty and according to the person's personality and history. Okay. For John, he lived the longest time. He was the last living disciple, and he finished the canon, and that was his design. It doesn't mean he didn't suffer. He went to Patmos, right? So he did suffer. So there are different fate or designs for each person's life. And it's really God's business and not our business. So when Peter starts to ask Jesus, "What about this man?" Okay, I don't want to malign Peter. But usually understanding comes when you put yourself in another person's shoe. If you think, if I knew only what they knew, if I lived through the situation where they did, what would I do? I would say most of the time you would do what they would do, as recorded. Okay? And then when you can think through this, you will understand. Okay? You will not be either judging or be proud or, you know, something else. Okay? So I think if I were in Peter's shoes, I would have asked the question. Because there's a little jealousy, maybe a little competition even. You know, okay, you gave me that fate. Okay, you're my Lord, you're God. I'm not going to fight that. I accept it. I will rejoice. I'll try to rejoice in it and try to obey. But what about him? You know? It is dangerous to ask God to be fair, right? Because fairness to one is not fairness to another. There is no absolute fairness in this world. God is just, but he never said he is fair. Okay, so that's not his attributes. It is not fair. I believe the first one who said that was Lucifer, and then he became Satan. Because human beings, they are children, they will become sons and judge over us who are servants. That's not fair. You see, of course, it's not in the Bible, but I think that's probably the case. So when Peter asked this question, I can understand why he did. He was human, right? If I were in his position, I would. And maybe he didn't have those, you know, feelings of jealousy. Maybe he didn't. But if I were in his place, I might. Okay. And then Jesus commanded him, mind your own business, basically. Yeah. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay. And the Greek of what is that to you is actually basically what to you. It's very emphatic. It means none of your business. Okay. And it's pretty strong. And I think Peter, as a strong believer at this time, he could take it. And God deals with each person individually according to his sovereignty. And sometimes these people appear to be successful. Sometimes they appear to be failures. If we read Hebrews chapter 11, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. 33. You know, chapter 11 in Hebrews is about the heroes of faith. By faith, Abraham get out of Ur. By faith, Moses sent the 10 plagues. By faith, and so on and so on. All of these people are called heroes of faith. And the end of this chapter, let's see, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained the promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the powers of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from wickedness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Are these people successful? Apparently they are. Okay? And how could they become so successful? Because they lived by faith. Right? And they are praised for that. However, are all believers apparently successful? Are all faithful believers apparently successful? Let's read verses 36 to 38. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. This is talking about Isaiah. By legend, Isaiah was sawed by a wooden saw into two parts by Manasseh, the evilest king who ruled for 55 years in Judah. Okay. So, was Isaiah a failure? He wrote a big book, but couldn't convert his king. Even Hezekiah, the righteous king, begged for God to give him 15 more years. Remember that? He wouldn't just take God's design for his life and just go. You see? So, was Isaiah a failure? Well, let's go on. Sawed in two. They were tempted. They were put to the death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So, these people, did they live by faith? Yes. If they didn't, they would not have suffered so much. But does living by faith mean that you are necessarily, apparently successful? No. Right? Be honest. No. Okay. That tells us that we cannot judge a person's spirituality or faithfulness simply by the outside effects. Okay. Some people, because they are faithful, God gave them success so they can praise the Lord and bless others. Some people, because they are faithful, God let them suffer and even die and be rejected and scorned. Yet they are people the world is not worthy of. Okay. They will be praised and rewarded in heaven. So, who are we to judge other people's spirituality just by the outside? Right? We cannot. We don't have the authority nor the knowledge to know. Okay? So therefore, that's why Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged by the same standard. Right? Part of trying to become a peacemaker is judge not. And it doesn't mean that you don't make any judgment. You judge the issue is right and wrong. But in terms of person, try to focus on yourself rather than the others. Okay. And we are commanded to follow Christ, focusing on our own faithfulness, not on others' fate. Neither their blessedness, if they do, is probably due to our jealousy, nor on their tragedy. If we do, it's probably because of pride. Oh, I'm better. You know. So either, oh, why not me? Or, oh, I'm better. Those are bad feelings. They are spiritual sickness, and it's not healthy. Okay, curiosity we cannot avoid, but the feelings of jealousy and competition and pride we should. Okay, and let's go on. A misunderstanding was clarified. That's the second point of this part. There was a misunderstanding in verse 23b. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Now, the word brethren means disciples or believers. Jesus himself used this way. It doesn't mean the Jews nor his blood relatives. It means believers. Jesus said, he who obeys the will of my Father is my family. Okay, he's part of my brother, sister, and my mother, and so on, and so on. And the phrase "would not die" means living until the second coming of Christ. Okay, Jesus used the second coming in the previous chapters, and also in 1 John 2:28, and would not die. You know. He will not die until Jesus comes. And of course, if Jesus comes, will he still die after Jesus' second coming? No, he will not, right? So that it means he will not die until Jesus comes. And therefore, he will not die at all. Okay? That was certainly a good feeling, a good report, but it's a twist of the truth. For Jesus didn't say that. Okay? And this report about Jesus' timing of second coming is very attractive to men. Okay? The report did not die until the 5th century. And Augustine, he rebuked somebody who reported that John was still breathing in his tomb in Ephesus. Because they reported, the dirt on the ground was in a constant state of moving. They always shake and move. And they say that's because John was still breathing under there, under the 6 feet of dirt. He was still breathing, so that's what dirt is moving. And we have a believer in our congregation who went to visit Ephesus, and he visited the so-called tomb of John, and he said, legend says that there is a breeze, the draft coming out of that tomb. Legend said that it heals. His wife happened to be sick and she breathed and it didn't heal. But there was a draft. So, what do you say? And I think people are naturally fascinated about the time of second coming. Aren't you? I am. Are you fascinated about the time? Don't you want it to happen before our death? I'm one. If you're honest, you will raise your hands, right? So, yeah. So it's natural. We are fascinated about this, and we want it to happen in our generation. This hope was there all the way from the early church till now. And there have been so many positions on the end time. There's the amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, so many things. Part of the reason is that people were trying to make the second coming possible in their generation. Okay? And that is understandable. Okay? And if I were them, I would have thought the same way. Again. Okay? However, it is unhealthy trying to determine the date. Okay? You hold on to the person, Jesus. You know he is the truth. You know he's coming again. You know God is sovereign. You know God is good. And that's enough. You hold on to the person, not to your understanding of the date. Okay? But if you do hold on to the date, and if that's wrong, it's going to greatly reduce your spirituality. Let's say that. John made a clarification. He said, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So Jesus' word to Peter basically is, it's none of your business. Okay? He did not say that John will not die before my second coming. Okay? The authoring of this book, the Gospel of John, was after the martyrdom of Peter, who died in probably 68 during the last days of the reign of Nero. And John lived to an advanced age till probably AD 98, okay, about 30 years after Peter's death. And that's because God's different design for these people. For Peter, who was free-spirited, he needed to be curbed, and then he was killed by others. And for Paul, who was revealed so much, he had too much knowledge and that might cause pride, so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. For John, who is the youngest one and who was a very insightful one, God let him live till the end of the first century and be the final editor of the canon. That's God's design. He sovereignly arranged them differently. And we have no right of questioning God's design nor complaining about ours. Okay. And John, he would not limit God's sovereignty by predicting that Jesus must come before John's death. Okay, he was already in his 80s by the time he wrote this book, probably. And he would not limit the time. Okay? If he predicted it and then he died first, what would that make him? A false prophet, right? So let's be careful. For anybody who sets a date and is very sure of it and requires others almost to believe in it, you stay away. Do we guess the date? Yeah, we do. Do I guess? Yeah, I do. But every time when I share with you, I always tell you, that's just my opinion. Okay? And maybe right, and maybe wrong. Okay? For whatever it's worth, this is what I think. Okay? We are all curious. We are all fascinated for the second coming. We want to know. That's fine. But don't hold on to the date. Hold on to the person. Okay? In the first century, the Jews of Jesus' days, many of them believed that Jesus would come in their generation. For Jesus said in Matthew 25 that all of these things shall be fulfilled before this generation pass away. Okay? And what he meant, all these things, was the falling of the temple. Okay? But the other end time things may not necessarily in there, but people of Jesus' generation believed that is one thing. All of these things will happen before this generation pass away. Jesus said that in AD 33, one generation is 40 years, and that would mean before which year all of these would happen? 33 plus 40, 73. And if you take away 7 years of tribulation, you minus 7 from 73, you get 66. You can project that many Jews who for a time believed that Jesus was possibly the Messiah, and they were zealous for the law, according to James. Okay? And these people were not necessarily converted by believing who Jesus is. They believed Jesus was possibly the Messiah, but Jesus had to prove it by his second coming at the date that the people understood. 66. He didn't come back in that date. So what happened to the Jewish people? They abandoned their faith. Many of them abandoned their faith in Christ, or apparent faith in Christ. They went back to the old religion, and they united together. All of the sects united together. People who used to fight with one another. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. They used to, you know, divide from one another. But finally they united together and rose up, took up arms. In which year? 66, against Rome. Do you see the coincidence? It's not a coincidence. It's because their hope in Jesus was broken. Why? Because they falsely trusted in a date rather than the person. They trusted in their own understanding of the date, which was imperfect. Okay? And then they betrayed the person. They rose up against Rome thinking that if we can survive till the end, we will be the Messiah. Whoever that can defeat Rome, the superpower of the world, will be the ruler of the world. And therefore, every sect of the Jews were totally wiped out, except there was one rabbi from the Pharisaic sect. He survived. His name was Jonathan ben Zakkai. He founded the rabbinical Judaism of today. And then a group of zealots held themselves together in Masada, a fortress. And he stayed until the year 73. When Masada was conquered that year, actually they killed themselves that year. Then their hopes were gone. Okay. So it was not a coincidence in the dates. And why did the Jews abandon Jesus and rose up against Rome thinking that they could defeat Rome? Because they thought this was God's time. They trusted in their understanding of the date, but they didn't trust in the person. What did Jesus tell the believers to do? You should escape. When you see the Gentile army in Jerusalem, you escape. And the Christians escaped. That's how they survived. Okay? They may have been called traitors and whatever, but they survived. And they were true. They believed in the truth. And Jesus' second coming date is not set in the stone as we understand. But his second coming in person is a fact written in the stone that we have to trust. So, what is our hope? Our hope is that Jesus will come back in person in his time. Can we guess? Yes. Can we hold 100%? No. Okay. When there are conflicts, hold on the person, not the date. Okay. And finally, the book was verified. First of all, the author was verified. In verse 24a, it said, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things." So the present tense, "this is the disciple," means that John was alive and present when this book was written. Okay? And he was testifying to these things and wrote these things, means that he not only gave his testimony as an eyewitness and the insight, okay, the understandings, he also wrote the words. These things means the whole book. Okay? He did not have eyesight problem. He really wrote down these words. Okay? So the author was verified. It was really the Apostle John. And the testimony was verified. And we know that his testimony is true. It's curious who this we should be. You know, it could be one of these three. One is that the apostolic church, who can testify as joint eyewitnesses. physically, they were there. They saw the same miracles that Christ did and recorded in this book. This is one possibility. Another possibility is that they are John's disciples who can testify that truth transforms. Spiritually, they believed and they have been changed. Right? So that is another possibility. They did verify the spiritual side of the truth. And another possibility is that this is John himself who used an editorial plural. Do you know, when you write things, sometimes you use a plural to represent yourself. Use we. When I write scientific papers, physics papers, I always use we have found this result. I don't say I, because I would be too subjective. We would seem to be more objective. Maybe it's a teamwork, maybe trying to involve the reader into it, or the editor into it, and so on. So maybe it's an editorial we. We don't know. Do I have an opinion? Not really. I think John himself is probably most likely. It's the simplest theory, but I can't hold on to it. And finally, the record was declared as carefully chosen. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Here, the I would be, I, as again, is a singular. Okay, see, it goes from singular to plural to singular. It's interesting. That's why I say the simplest meaning is that it's all singular, it's all John. Although it could be John's disciples or other people who say, add in one sentence, but it comes back to this I. Who could it be? Well, it could be John himself, or it could be one of the people in the previous we. Okay, we don't know. But this passage used hyperbole. If all of these things have been written down, the whole world cannot contain. Well, yeah, not really. it can. But what it meant was that there will be so much, and this book did not write down everything that Jesus said and did, right? So what was written down was chosen carefully. Now, how many signs or miracles were recorded in this book? 7, right? Now, the number 7 means complete. Right. Now, how about how many I am claims? You know, I am is the name of God, right? I am who I am is God, Yahweh. And how many I am claims? I am the light of the world. I am the bread from heaven. How many? There are also 7. Well, there are actually 10, but some can be grouped together. You know, bread from heaven and bread of life, they are actually 1. So if you group them together, there are also 7. And knowing John, that's probably what he meant it. Okay. And what was written here was carefully chosen. For what purpose? Well, let's read chapter 20, verse 31. In the same book, John. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So, what was his purpose? So that we might believe. Believing what? Believing Jesus. Believing Jesus as what? As 2 things. For the Jews, that he is the Messiah. For the Gentiles, that he is the Son of God. And if we believe this, what would happen to us? Will have eternal life. Okay? In whose name? In Christ's name. So that's the purpose of this book by this author. The things recorded here were carefully selected. Therefore, point one is that our knowledge of the truth is partial. Therefore, be humble. All right? But point two is that whatever is written down is significant. So pay attention, right? If we do pay attention, we will get what Jesus designed to give us through this book, eternal life. All right. Okay, what can we learn from this passage of the Bible? First of all, we should put our primary focus on our own relationship with Jesus. Follow him faithfully, no matter where He leads us, be it good or bad. Okay? If we are sure it is Jesus leading, we follow faithfully. Okay? And no matter if we feel blessed or cursed, if we are following His will, we are doing the right thing. So try always to do the right thing and do the things right. All right? Faithfully. Okay? No matter what the outside looks. Number two, do not focus on other people's fate, especially not due to our jealousy or pride. Okay? If they are so blessed, let's not be jealous. If they are so tragic, let's not be proud. Okay? Don't focus on other people's life. Focus on our personal life. Are we faithful? Okay? People may have good or bad fates, but they could still be faithful. So try not to judge. Okay? But judge ourselves. Recognize God's sovereignty and believe in His goodness. That's all we need. God is sovereign. His design for our life is something that we cannot fight against. So why not just accept it? Right? Besides, God is good. He's our Father. He's a loving Father. He wants to give the best He could to us. And if we believe in His goodness, why complain? Why not just learn through each step and then be a better person? Right? So, recognize God's sovereignty and believe in His goodness. And finally, this book is true, significant, and transformative. God led us through the study of this book in the last 2 years, and man, haven't He changed our lives and our church. Okay, some feeling good, some feeling painful. But whatever, if it's good, if we have lived our life faithfully in learning His word and trying to conform, then we can have peace. And we can praise God in all situations. And His promise of doing good to us who love Him will be realized. Wipe our eyes. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us this wonderful experience of studying Your Word, especially this book, the Gospel of John. And You led us walking the spiritual path by Your faith and by Your truth and by Your love. We pray that this experience transform our life and transform our church. Make us better people in Your eyes and make us effective and make us blessed. No matter what outside looks, but we are in reality blessed. And we may praise Your name and people might see Your presence in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.